But we have five faithful catechumens up here. And I warned them that I was going to do this. But some of them weren't here last week, so they didn't know. Last week, when we had catechism class, we focused on Lord's Day 3, which is what I'm about to preach on. And so I asked them, if I read the questions, will they read the answers for us? And they said that they would. So turn to Lord's Day 3. And I'll tell you what, why don't you come over, a couple of you over here by this mic. Okay? And there's a mic over there. And here's one for you. Okay? So we can hear you. Ready? I'm going to read, just like we do in class, I'm going to read the questions and you're going to read the answers, okay? Lord's Day number 3. Question. Did God create people so wicked and perverse?
No.
God created them good and in his own image. That is in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know their God, their Creator, all their heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory.
Well done. Then where does this corrupt nature come from?
From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on.
But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil?
Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God.
Thank you for being brave. Well done. You can go back to your seats. There's a little disconnect seeing those five sweet young people talking about their corrupt and poisoned nature, doesn't it? It just doesn't quite fit, does it? This last week, on Friday, I was writing the sermon and I took a break and I was having lunch with Marco and she said, "So what's the sermon about this week?" And I was trying to be funny, and I said, "Oh, well, it's about our corrupt, depraved, and poisoned nature." And just totally straight-faced, a little confused, she looked at me and said, "I thought that was last week." Yeah. Well, yeah, the fact is we are in the middle of the misery section in which we are given the opportunity to reflect deeply on the question of what's wrong with the world and what is wrong with our own hearts. Last week, we did so by looking at God's perfect law of love and considered the fact that we're actually not able to keep it. This week, we're considering why this is the case and what can be done about the problem. And our text is from Romans chapter 5 and starting in verse 12. Father, as I read your word now, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear it. Prepare our minds to understand it. Prepare our hands and feet to obey it. I pray that you would speak directly to us this morning and help us to know you better and to know ourselves better. And I pray that despite the heaviness of the topic, that it would be a message of hope that we hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. Starting in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. As did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So I've been a pastor now for just over 10 years, which is not really a long time, but it is long enough to have been called in to give counsel and support to some marriages that have gotten pretty toxic. And I'm not thinking about any specific marriages here at Ebenezer, so don't let your mind drift in that direction. But I have sat in living rooms with couples who can barely speak to each other without offending or provoking or bringing up some past hurt. It's like every sentence that they speak is not just the sentence, but it comes freighted with years of past hurts that haven't been laid to rest. And whenever I find myself in those situations, the question I'm always asking is, how did we get here? How did it come to this? How is it that this couple finds themselves in this situation? Because presumably, there was a time when these two people could get along. I mean, there must have been a time when they were in love and they saw the good in each other and they assumed the best about each other and they enjoyed being with one another and they liked talking to each other. Otherwise, they shouldn't have gotten married in the first place. So what happened? How did we go from the bliss of the wedding day to the pain of this day? And then we begin to walk it back. And little slights get recounted, and annoying habits and patterns of communication begin to emerge. And sometimes bigger sins that have never been dealt with get raised. And then you start to see the bigger picture and you realize, oh, this is how we got here. We got here by walking these paths for years. In fact, walking these paths for so long that they have become ruts, and it just feels like it's almost impossible to get out of the rut. Which might sound hopeless, but that's actually where the hope begins to emerge. Because once you start to see how you got here into these ruts, then you can begin to apply God's grace and go back and start to get out of these patterns, these ruts. Well, that's what we're talking about this morning. Not on an individual scale, not when it just comes to a couple in a marriage, but on a global scale, we as humanity, all of us created in the image of God, how did we get here? How did it ever come to this? And is there any hope that we might get out of these ruts? These patterns. That might sound like a heavy topic, and it is, but I just want you to keep in mind that it ends well. Remember that hope begins to emerge once we see how we got here and once we start applying God's grace to the situation. So there's a scene in the movie Grand Canyon that unintentionally but perfectly sums up the situation described in Lord's Day number 3. The scene is this. There's a man, he's a wealthy guy, he's a lawyer, he has front row seats to an LA Lakers basketball game. He's driving home after the game, the highway is, there's a traffic jam, and so he decides to try to find a shortcut. He gets off the highway, but unintentionally he ends up in one of the worst neighborhoods in LA, and as he's driving through the neighborhood, sure enough, his car breaks down. So he calls the tow truck. As he's waiting, this group of young men come along, and they are obviously up to no good. And just when it appears that not only is this guy going to get robbed, I mean, that's obvious, but his life is in danger. He might get killed. At that moment, the tow truck arrives. And the man, the driver, gets out of the truck, and he walks over, and he starts to hook the man's car up. And these young guys who are about to rob the other man, they get upset, and they start to protest. So the tow truck driver, he identifies the leader of the group. It's the guy with the gun. And he it's pretty obvious. He pulls him aside. If you haven't seen the movie and you're trying to picture this scene, it's Danny Glover is the actor of he's the tow truck driver. He pulls the guy aside, and he gives this perfect summary of the state of the world in which we live. He says this, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. You see, I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that guy is supposed to be able to wait in his car without you ripping him off. Everything is supposed to be different than what it is here." That's it, right? I mean, that's what Lord's Day 3 is all about. Things are not the way that they are supposed to be. Something has gone wrong. That's not hard to figure out. Even screenwriters in Hollywood know that. But how did we get here, and is there any hope? That's the challenge. Question 6 says, have things gone bad because God created us bad? Was there a manufacturing flaw when he made us? The answer is no. God created us very good. He created us to know him and to love him and to live with him. He created us in his image. He created us like him. We're like him in that we have the capacity to love and to relate to each other and to create and to take care of creation. We're like God in those ways. And we're also like God in the way that he gave us freedom. Freedom to choose. We have the capacity to love or to not love. We have the capacity to do good or to do bad. God himself only and always ever chooses the path of goodness and love. But sadly, we did not. And that brings us to question number 7. Okay, if the problem is not in the way that God created us, then where did the corruption come from? In the Bible, that story is told in Genesis 3, and it gets retold and explained in Romans 5. Romans 5, which I read, tells us that Adam's first act of rebellion against God, in which he knowingly and willfully disobeyed God's law, that was not just an isolated act. That wasn't just a one-time event. It had big repercussions. That act was more like throwing open a door and allowing corruption and death to enter into this good world that God created. Those things weren't there before, but through this sin, that sin became their door, and they came in through that. That act of mutiny against God, it was like just tipping over the first domino, and then everything starts to fall. Or it was like starting a snowball rolling on the top of a mountain, and as it rolls, it picks up speed and it grows and builds until what we see now, an avalanche of sin in this once perfect but now fallen world. Now, I don't want to be unnecessarily bleak or over dramatic this morning. I do want to keep in mind that life is good. Now, here, life is good. And God has blessed us in so many ways, so many ways. I mean, life, every day is full of small blessings, little things like chocolate milkshakes and pizza and hockey. And it's full of like medium-sized blessings like warm clothes to wear and cars and soccer. And it's full of huge blessings, right? Like family and friends and church, right? I mean, life is good. Life is good. We have to remember that as we're talking about all the problems in the world. We have to balance it. But despite the beauty and the goodness of the world, things have somehow gone terribly wrong. And we get daily reminders of that. We get daily blessings, yes, but we get daily reminders that all is not as it's supposed to be as well. I think of the way that sin has, and sometimes in very subtle ways, tainted all of our interactions. How it's introduced fear in places where fear ought never to have been. I remember one time I was at my son's soccer game. It's summer back in Milwaukee. And at the field, there was a little ways off, there was a playground. And I let my daughters run over there and play in the playground while I'm watching the soccer game. And at halftime, I walked over to the playground, and there was a young mom there with her kids, and she saw me walk over, but she didn't realize that I actually had kids that were playing there. She just saw me walk over, and she was afraid of me. And I had no idea that my presence there was affecting her that way. I barely even noticed her, but I don't think of myself as an intimidating person, but she didn't know me. I was just this strange guy who, for no apparent reason, was hanging out at a playground. And so she thought I was a predator. And she went and got some other guy that either she knew him or he just looked more friendly than me or something, but he was way bigger than me, I know that. And this guy came over and started yelling at me, saying I should be ashamed of myself going around and scaring women like that. And I was so confused. I seriously had no idea what this guy was talking about. And as I reflect on that whole bizarre interaction, it occurs to me that the only reason that happened is because we live in a fallen world. All three of us in that situation were being directly affected by sin, by other people's sins, even though none of us was actually sinning. Right? That woman had nothing to fear from me, but she didn't know that. She didn't know. We live in a world where, sadly, tragically, women simply cannot assume that strange-looking guys on the playground are safe. It's not a safe assumption. That's because of sin. Sin affects everything. Sin taints everything. Even when we're not actively sinning, it is affecting us. Why do you think we have locks on doors, metal detectors at airports, passcodes on phones, filters on internet providers, having a safe church program? All of those things are painful reminders that things right now are not the way that they are supposed to be. And so we use these things to protect us, and we should use these things to protect us because sin is evil. And to the extent that we can, we should protect ourselves against us, but it should also break our hearts to know that it's come to this. It's a constant reminder that things here right now are not the way that they are supposed to be. Something has gone wrong. And of course, pain and sickness and death, those give the obvious and ultimate reminders to us that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. This is not how it was supposed to go. I was recently given a very painful personal reminder of this. About 5 weeks ago, a good friend from high school that I went to high school with passed away totally unexpectedly. Just worked, went to work that day, went to bed that night, didn't wake up the next day. Totally out of the blue, he left behind a wife of 19 years and three daughters. I just want to share with you something that his grieving wife wrote. She just wrote this a few days ago, and I share it with you because I feel like it's a particularly articulate and accurate description that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Here's what she wrote. Suffocating, paralyzing, terrifying. This is life? Lonely, crushing, brutal. This is the plan? I can barely breathe. I'm lost without my other half. We could finish each other's sentences. We could read each other's minds. We could know the intentions of our hearts without saying a word. I cannot do this without him. I can try, but I just don't want to. I cannot believe that people don't die from this much emotional pain. I cannot believe that this type of trauma actually exists in the world. I cannot believe that this is our reality. We weren't made for this. I mean, that's what she's wrestling with there. I can't believe that this is actually the reality because we weren't made for this and we feel it in our bones. We know that it's not supposed to be like this. But this is our reality right now. And this is how we got here. Sin begets sin. It has a ripple effect. It gets passed down and it gets spread like a disease until everything is, in one way or another, affected by it. Is that fair? I asked that question in catechism last week. I said, is this fair, what I'm describing? And I received a number of thoughtful answers. I learned a lot from those kids. Someone said, and I won't mention her name because I don't want to embarrass her, but I've been thinking about it all week. She said, well, remember, she's responding to the question, is this fair? She said, well, it's sort of like if you inherit a farm with debt. Now you're the owner of the farm, but you're also the owner of the debt, and it becomes yours too. And that's kind of how it is with us. We have inherited the world, but the world came with debt because of sin. And the problem is we ourselves keep spending and keep increasing the debt. Through our own sin, we're adding to the debt. Right? It's one thing to say, well, it's not my fault. It's not fair. Adam ate the fruit. I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. I don't even like fruit. Right? You can say that. But I can't speak for you, but I know that I myself can think of many times in my own life when I have owned Adam's sin for myself, when I've had the opportunity to choose the path of obedience, and I have walked right off that path. Times when I have loved the darkness more than the light. Times when I've done my part to chip in and add my share to the debt that we owe because of our sin. And someone might hear that and say, well, you're just being too hard on yourself. Everyone is kind of a mix of good and bad, and you seem like a nice guy. You've probably done your share of good things to compensate for the occasional bad things and mess-ups. Well, the Catechism would disagree with that assessment. And whether or not you agree with the Catechism, one thing you can't do is accuse it of being vague or unclear on this point. Question number 8, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. That feels a bit overstated, does it not? We're totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that if someone is not born of the Spirit of God, they could never possibly do anything good? Well, it all depends on what is meant by the word good, doesn't it? I don't think anyone in their right mind would ever argue that only Christians do good things and non-Christians are incapable of doing anything good. That would be ridiculous, right? Some atheists give to charity and that's good. Some Buddhists are great foster parents and that's good. There are Hindus that their whole lives are filled with acts of compassion to the poor. That's good. There are Muslims who go out of their way to be kind to their neighbor. That's good. Those are all good things. But they're not good in the way that the Catechism is using the word good. Because the Catechism is talking about a kind of goodness that existed in humanity before the fall. A pure and innocent goodness that is untainted in any way by sin. The word good there doesn't mean pretty good or mostly good, not bad. It means wholly and completely good. None of our so-called good works meet that perfect standard of goodness because the sinful part of ourselves always tags along and is always participating and muddying up the water, even in our best moments. Okay, so that's the state of things, and that's how we got here. Everything started out perfect and pristine and good, but when Adam opted for rebellion over obedience, he introduced chaos and destruction and death into this good world. And ever since, the world has not been holy and completely good. It's been a mix of good and evil, of blessing and pain. And the sin that was introduced into the world has snowballed so that now everything and every single person and every aspect of our existence in one way or another is affected by or tainted by sin. That is our current reality. And I really don't think you need to be a Christian or even especially religious to feel the weight of that predicament. Collectively, humanity, all of us, we've got this deep longing inside of it. We feel it. We want to get to a place where things are good again. It's like we have this vague memory of paradise and we want to go back to it. We're longing for it. We're restless. We know that this is not what we're made for. Something's not right here. We feel it. God put eternity into our hearts. Everyone feels that. And yet we keep bumping into our own finiteness. We've got this nagging thirst for paradise lost, but we don't know how to get back there. We lost the way. And so what do? We've got this thirst, this longing. What do we drink to quench that thirst? Well, we sip on salt water, and then it makes us more thirsty. We're like, this is the image I have. We're like someone who's been shipwrecked. They're floating in the middle of the ocean, and they're dying of thirst. And that's the irony, right? This person is surrounded by water, but drinking that water only makes her more thirsty because it's salt water. So she's surrounded by water, but dying of thirst. That's us. That's us. We feel this sense that all is not right, and it creates this longing, this hole in our lives, and so we try to fill that longing with other things that claim to satisfy, but ultimately they don't. They just make us more thirsty. Listen to this quote from Steve Hobb. He writes, "We consume things that look and feel and sound like they can quench our thirst. They promise unmatched pleasure. They promote limitless comfort, joy, strength, peace, excitement. They vow to remove our fears, our tears, our worries, our guilt and shame. They pledge to fill the voids in our hearts and to soothe our aching souls. They promise paradise, but they can't deliver. And we drink them, but our thirst remains unquenched." So how are we to fix this problem? How do we satisfy this longing for paradise that we all feel in our bones and we know this is not it? Well, it's right here that the words of Jesus just echo down to us through the centuries and meet us right where we are and refresh us and satisfy our deepest longings. Because remember, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water," referring to the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So how are we going to fix this problem? Well, we aren't going to fix this problem, but that's okay because someone else already has. This is Paul's point in Romans 5 when he says, "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Paul's point is that all the damage, all the sin, all the pain, all the heartbreak that was unleashed into the world through the sin of the first Adam has the potential to be undone and made right through the righteousness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The only one who, when he was tempted, did not sin and is therefore able to reverse the curse by defeating death and fixing this broken world. And that is such an important point because it gives us a little window into what the Creator is like, right? He gave us these rules and we broke the rules and we sinned, and by our rule breaking and sinning, we introduced death into what was a perfectly good world. And in his response to that, he didn't just like cross his arms and say, "Well, I told you so. I warned you that on the day you ate it, you would die. So you made this mess. Now you got to live with it." His response was the opposite to that. His response was to get down on our level and say, it breaks my heart that you have done this. My heart breaks for you. But I am with you and I can fix this. I love you so much and I can and I will make this right. I will fix it at great cost to myself. I will undo this evil and I will make things good again. See, even though we're in the misery section of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's that "unless" in question 8 that gives us hope. It says, "Are we able to do good and are we unable to do good and inclined only towards evil? Yes, unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. Because when that happens, our hearts get regenerated and we get brought back to life. Now, it's true, even after that happens, we still live in a fallen world, loved ones still die, bad things still happen. And even in our own hearts, after that happens, we still have a sinful nature that sometimes rears its ugly head. But we also have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise that death really is a defeated enemy, and destruction and decay don't win. This story really does have an eternally happy ending for all of those who will come to the fountain and drink and receive the free gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Holy Father, we recognize this morning as we meditate on the state of the world, we recognize that things are not as they should be, or not as they are supposed to be, are not as you originally created them to be. And we recognize that the reason for that is because of sin and how it spreads and affects everything it touches. But I am so thankful this morning, God, that you do not leave us in our sin. You do not leave us to wallow in the mud of our own filth, but that you entered in and came to be with us, that you came up with a solution to the problem, that you addressed it. I am so thankful that this story ends well, eternally well, that you do have a place prepared for us that is good, all the way good. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would come to you and drink, and that the water we receive from you would well up into streams, springs of eternal life in our hearts, and that we would be satisfied by that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.